What would you say is the most important discovery of all time? It's always hard to try and categorize things with the greatest of all time, but there are certainly several discoveries that have been made over the many centuries that warrant a special place. And we could probably list a number of them. But one that often contends for that title as one of the most important discoveries of all time is the discovery of penicillin. And the story of penicillin starts back in 1928. It's actually a pretty fascinating story. A Scottish scientist named Alexander Fleming was doing research on bacterial infections. I know, it sounds so interesting. But he left his lab one August to go on vacation. And he forgot to put away a small petri dish with a bacteria culture in it. And so it sat there on his desk the entire time he was away on vacation. And through the open window blew some mold spores. Well, these mold spores eventually found their way into the petri dish. And when Alexander Fleming came back to his lab, he discovered that there was a small fungus growing in the middle of that dish. But the important part was there was a ring around that fungus in which there was no bacteria. And he thought this was curious, that there was something antibacterial about this fungus. And since the fungus itself belonged to the penicillium family, he called this chemical penicillin. And eventually he began to do experiments and test this. Eventually, Alexander Fleming would go on to win the Nobel Prize for this discovery, a discovery that would save thousands, even millions of lives. Penicillin really was a huge, important discovery, groundbreaking. And I'm sure we could point to other discoveries that have changed lives, and in some cases saved lives, like penicillin. But there is a discovery that is much more important than penicillin, much more important than all of the others that we could list. And like penicillin, it was discovered quite on accident. The discovery I'm talking about, of course, is a discovery made by several women when they found an empty tomb on a Sunday morning. That was the greatest discovery of all time, the most life-changing, the empty tomb. Now, that's not to say penicillin is not an important discovery. It is. But it can only fight infection. It can only fight bacteria and maybe save a life, but it can't overcome death. Penicillin cannot bring back your dead loved ones. There's only so much it can do. But this discovery on that Sunday morning so many years ago was a discovery like no other. It's a discovery that has an impact into our very lives. It gives us hope in the darkness. It gives us the promise of life, even in death. To say it quite simply, the empty tomb changes everything. The empty tomb changes everything. I mentioned already in the earlier service that on Monday of this week, I went to a funeral in Indiana. A dear lady that we have known for a number of years passed away. And it was a blessing to be able to be there at the funeral. But again, it's just a reminder that all of us are headed towards the grave, aren't we? I know, not a very encouraging, uplifting way to start your morning. You know, all of us are headed towards the grave, but it's the truth. There's no way around it. We may try and put it out of our minds as much as possible, but it's a very, very present reality. All of us are headed to the grave. What can be done? What hope is there for us if that's the fact? Well, the empty tomb. That discovery changes everything. Now, up to this Sunday, we've been in the book of Matthew for the last few weeks. We've been studying the strange and unusual phenomena that surrounded the cross of Jesus. These unusual events like the darkness and the rending of the temple veil. And even this morning, we talked about the tombs broke open and the dead coming out. What a curious story. All of those are meant to point to the significance of the cross. But now we come to the greatest miracle of all. The greatest sign of all those signs that we have studied so far is here. It is the empty tomb. Because this is what all the other signs were pointing to. They were pointing us at Jesus, and now we see Jesus alive. risen from the dead. As I said, this miracle touches our lives directly because it's the very hope we need. Jesus said it well in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Though he die, yet shall he live. There's hope. There's life beyond the grave. As we come to Matthew 28, that hope is made clear in the empty tomb, the greatest miracle of all. But before we get to Sunday morning, let's back up for a second. Let's go to Saturday. Let's go back to Matthew 27. I want to read verse 62 to the end of the chapter. Here's what the Bible says. "The next day," that is after the crucifixion, so Saturday, "after the crucifixion, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can.' And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." So even before Sunday, there were preparations underway to try to deter people from believing that Jesus might, in fact, live again. The scribes and the Pharisees here and the chief priests arrange for a guard to be placed at the tomb. You know, I guess their fear is that there's going to be a kind of an April Fool's joke played and that people are going to go in and steal the body and try and fool everyone. So they're not going to take any chances. They put Jesus under lock and key. It says that the tomb was sealed. So they actually did something to close this stone up, maybe even sealed with wax, like with a Roman imperial mark, so that anyone who breaks that seal would be in direct violation of Roman law. Nevertheless, the guards are placed there. It is made secure. And then what happens next is really the pinnacle of world history, the greatest discovery of all time. Now, if you study the Bible, you'll look in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell about this morning. And each one tells of it with slightly different details. That really shouldn't alarm us, by the way. It just means that they're telling the story from their own vantage point. And the details don't contradict. For instance, in John's Gospel, it says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. It doesn't mention anyone else. In Matthew, it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. In Mark, it says Mary Magdalene, Mary, and then another woman named Salome came to the tomb. And then Luke just says the women came to the tomb. So the fact is, none of those contradict one another. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, but so did all these others. So there was a small grouping of women who came to the tomb that morning. So even though the details are a little bit different, and each one has, really, there's much to glean from each one, they all harmonize together quite well. So, what happens? Well, a group of women travel to the tomb on first light, and their aim is to anoint the body of Jesus. What I want us to recognize and really begin with this morning is to notice that the greatest miracle is the resurrection of Christ. The greatest miracle is the resurrection of Christ. It's the crowning miracle of them all. Jesus has been doing a number of signs and wonders throughout his ministry. And now we come to the greatest one of all, the one that confirms all the others. Let's look in Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So let's stop and note the setting here. The setting. So it was after the Sabbath. So between the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, there was the Sabbath day, which, if you know from Bible study, the Sabbath was a particularly holy day. Nobody was supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And so what had happened was Jesus died late in the day on Friday. His body was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, and they placed him in the tomb of Joseph. They wrapped his body and anointed it, but the process wasn't quite complete. They had done enough, but the women wanted to do more as an honor to their Lord. What would happen in ancient burial customs is they would take a body, and first of all, you would wash it. And this was particularly necessary in the case of Jesus because he would have been covered in dried blood from the scourging and from the crucifixion. So they would have needed to wash his body. And then once that was complete, they would take a clean shroud, sometimes called burial cloths. It was almost like a mummy, you know, these white linen strips. And they would wrap his body up. And as they would go, they would, in between the different layers of cloth wrapped around him, they would take spices and, you know, oils and aromatic things to number one, preserve the body. Secondly, to reduce the smell of decomposition. So they would wrap him quite literally with all of these spices. Well, again, that process was started, but the women wanted to do more. Well, Saturday, Sabbath, was not an option. They couldn't come back because they were supposed to be home. They weren't supposed to be working. So the next available opportunity was Sunday morning, and they went at first light. In fact, it says here, toward the dawn of the first day. I imagine they set out even before the light. You know, I came to the theater this morning to get things set up and turn lights on and unlock doors and things like that, and I got here before the sun came up, and so I was able to watch it. Always brings me back to this moment. Here the women are. They're walking along this probably dusty path, and the first rays of light are seen. It says that Mary Magdalene came. She was obviously a very close follower of Jesus. And then it says the other Mary. Now, this isn't the mother of Jesus, who's probably the most famous Mary in the Bible. This was another woman. She's called the mother of James and Joseph. So this was another follower. And that, by the way, that's not James and John, the disciples. This is a different James. But again, she was a close follower of Jesus, just like Mary Magdalene was. So they come together, probably with some others, to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, they come to the tomb. It actually says they went to see the tomb. Now, where was this tomb exactly? Well, we know that it was outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the wall, but we don't know for sure. There are two places in modern history that contend to be the location. The first is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is an interesting place to visit. I've been there a number of times. It's a large Gothic-style church that's built supposedly over the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. And by the way, both were in the same location. John tells us that when he was crucified, there was a garden nearby in the same location. So he was buried very close to where he was crucified. This church claims to have both locations under their one roof. And you can go there, and there's millions of pilgrims go there every year, and you can go down, and there's a little place where you can kind of look down through the floor and see the rock, the stone upon which they say Jesus was buried. The problem is there's no definitive proof that was the right location. It does have a long tradition with it, but we're not sure. The other place is a place called Gordon's Calvary. It's named Gordon's Calvary because of who discovered it. And it is a beautiful garden sitting just outside of Jerusalem with this ancient tomb in it. Now, this place doesn't have any better claim to being the actual location than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But I will say this, aesthetically, it's much more pleasing. Whereas one is a dark, you know, incense-filled church, this one actually evokes what it really would have been like. You know, an open-air garden with a beautiful tomb in it. So if you have a chance to visit Jerusalem, see both locations by all means, but you'll enjoy the garden tomb much more. It really does bring out what it would have felt like. So the women go to the tomb. Here's the important thing, though. They knew which tomb Jesus was buried in. They had been there on Friday night. So the idea that, oh, well, the women just got mixed up and they went to the wrong tomb and this whole story about Jesus being raised was just a big misunderstanding. That's ludicrous. Certainly they would have known which tomb to go to, not to mention how many tombs in Jerusalem had Roman guards at them anyways. I mean, it's pretty obvious which one was the tomb of Jesus. So the women are on their way, but look at verse 2. We see not only the setting, but the miracle. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Here's the miracle that took place that Sunday morning. Before the women arrived, even before sunrise, it says the earth shook. Another earthquake. We read about one in Matthew 27, now another one. Another earthquake to signify the importance of this moment. Now, if you were living in Jerusalem, you probably would have assumed, oh, it's just an aftershock of the previous earthquake. And frankly, Jerusalem sits along a fault line, the transcontinental fault line called the Jordan Rift Valley. So earthquakes are not all that uncommon in Jerusalem. So people may have noticed the rumbling of the earth, but may not have thought much of it. But I tell you this, the soldiers thought a lot of it, because the miracle appears to them very obviously. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it says, "For behold, there was a great earthquake." Underline this word, "for." So the earthquake is not just a natural event. It seems to be caused by the descent of this angel. The earthquake happens because of the angel who appears in this verse. An angel comes down, rolls back the stone, and then sits on it. Again, the description is given here like lightning, white as snow. Obviously, this was something radiant. And yet, it's so funny how it happens. The angel comes, rolls away the stone, and then sits on it. It's almost like, you know, the angel gets up, "I got one job to do today," rolls back the stone, "All right, it's done. Now I can sit down, take it easy the rest of the day." Now, he does have a message to deliver, but the sitting down has sort of a finality to it, right? You don't sit down till you're done with something. That's why when Jesus says, "I sit down at the right hand of my Father," it indicates his work is finished. There's nothing else to do. He's completed. So this angel sitting down seems to indicate it's done. It's finished. But look what happens to the soldiers. It says, not only was the earth shaking, they were shaking. It says that for fear, the guards trembled. By the way, that word trembled, where was the last time we saw it? Oh yeah, Matthew 27, 51, where it says the earth shook. So just as the earth shook at the earthquake, now these soldiers are trembling. They're shaking. And then it says they became like dead men. Do you see the irony there? These living soldiers were guarding a dead body, and then when the dead body steps up and walks out, they become like dead men. And so they fall to the ground. Again, this was a tremendous miracle that happened. The angel rolls back the stone. The soldiers fall down as though dead. Now, all of verses 2 to 4 are basically like a flashback. Because we have the women going to the tomb in verse 1, and then we have the angels speaking to the women in verse 5. But 2 through 4 is kind of like a flashback. It's like the women are coming. Oh, by the way, I need to set the stage here, tell you what happened before. And now the women have arrived. The earthquake's passed. The angel, the stone is already rolled away and speaks to them. But you notice the response. The response, first of all, the response of the soldiers to fall down as though dead. We will also see that the response of the women, not only in verse 5 where the angel says, "Do not be afraid." So obviously there must have been some kind of fear brewing in them. But also if you look down to verse 8, it says they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. So it's interesting. You have these different responses. That's a whole other message, by the way, looking at different responses to the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus, though, we can say without doubt is the greatest miracle of all. And before we continue and continue to work our way through the passage, let's just think about that. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle of all, partially because it confirms everything Jesus has said. What's the point of miracles, by the way, in the Bible? When we think of miracles as, well, they're just wonderful events. You know, God does something great. Well, that's true. But so often, miracles have to do with confirming the divine commission of a servant of God. In other words, the signs show that someone is truly a messenger of the Lord. When Moses did signs before Pharaoh, it was to confirm that he really was speaking from the Lord, and this is really what God was telling him. Jesus' miracles, yes, they were full of compassion, but they were meant to confirm that he is who he says he is. So this miracle then becomes the final sign. The greatest miracle of all confirms without doubt the authenticity of Jesus, all that he said, all that he claimed about himself. This miracle is also tremendously great because not only does it mark the authenticity of Jesus, but it also shows his victory over the grave, victory over sin and death. We talked about this in our earlier service, so I don't want to repeat myself too much, but the victory's been won. Jesus rose. He didn't stay dead. He rose victorious over the grave. There's so many great Christian hymns that talk about this. You know, victory in Jesus, the victory that Jesus achieved over death itself. And that's a victory we can share in as we know Christ. So the greatest miracle in all of history actually becomes the greatest miracle in our own lives when we trust in Jesus as Savior. The victory he had over death is the victory we share in. I remember reading this account. I actually have a book. It's a very interesting book. It's called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And all it is this one long book, probably 200 pages, where all it is people's last words, famous last words. And I found it to be such an interesting read to go through it. But this quote struck me. This is from a Baptist preacher from 1844. He was dying. His name was William Gadsby. And here's his last words, last recorded words. "I shall soon be with him," talking about his Lord. "I shall soon be with him. Victory, victory, victory." Those are some pretty triumphant last words, aren't they? Victory, victory, victory. How could he say that? How could he say that when so many others, especially in that book, if you read, so many others face death with terror? He said victory, victory, victory because he knew he would soon be with Jesus, the one who conquered the grave. That's what the empty tomb tells us. That's what this great miracle is. So the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle. We also ought to recognize that knowing Christ is the greatest privilege, or we could say it, the greatest privilege is knowing Christ. It's the greatest privilege we have. It's that we can know Christ and know him personally. Why does this factor into the Easter story? Why are we talking about this? Because if Jesus had died on a cross and was buried and stayed there, we could study his life, we could glean all kinds of insights about Jesus, but you couldn't have a personal relationship with him. He's dead. But Jesus lives, and therefore we can know him and know him personally. So think about this for a second. If I take up an intense interest in Abraham Lincoln, I can collect a lot of books about his life, and there's many been written, and I could read all of them. And I could probably learn quite a bit about his life and his experiences. I might even, over the course of all of my reading, feel like I kind of know Lincoln now. Like, I feel like I understand him. But I can never claim to have a personal relationship with Abraham Lincoln. He's dead. I can think about him. I can read about him. But I can't talk with him. I can't get to know him. And he certainly can't get to know me. He's dead. But Jesus lives. And because he lives, we can have an ongoing personal relationship with him. Let's pick up with what the angel says in verse 5. Matthew 28, verse 5. It says, "But the angel said to the women," remember, all the trembling and earthquakes, that's all kind of flashback. Now we're back. You know, the women came to the tomb, they see the angel, and the angel speaks to them and says, and let's break this down by what the angel says. First of all, the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." That's not really that surprising, is it? I mean, whenever angels appear in the Bible, this is usually what they say. They usually start off with, "Don't be afraid." Because seeing an angel is not a normal thing. People probably tend to overreact and to be a little panicky when meeting an angel. So don't be afraid. I think this does tell us that the women probably were trembling at this point. But there's also something more to this, isn't there? The news this angel is about to deliver is the reason why fear is not needed. The empty tomb allays our fears. Our sins, though they are scarlet, have been made white as snow. We are forgiven and we are free. Therefore, we do not need to be afraid. We who believe do not need to fear the wrath of God. Jesus has taken the curse for us. Don't be afraid. There's no need to fear what man may do to us. Christ is victorious. Even if we should be killed, we will be with Christ. Even death itself has lost its sting. Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid any longer if we are followers of the risen King. But let's keep reading. He says, don't be afraid, right? And then he says, for I know that you seek Jesus. I mean, pretty clearly, that's why they were there that morning, right? I mean, you wouldn't have to be all-knowing to have figured out, the women are here to see Jesus. They came to find their Lord who was crucified. And this is so interesting to me. He says in verse 5, you seek Jesus who was crucified. The way that expression is structured in the Greek language, the word he who is crucified is actually a substantive participle describing Jesus. And you say, well, that's way too much grammar for me. What that means, the substantive participle, means it's describing Jesus as a title. In other words, Jesus the crucified one. That's who he is. He is the crucified one. This is the reason I think Jesus bears the scars of his crucifixion in his body. For all eternity, the nails and the wound in his side is a display that he is, in fact, the crucified one. And I think this is important because the very next phrase, the angel says, I know you come seeking Jesus, the crucified one. He is not here. He has risen. He has risen. So the crucified one is now the risen one. In fact, they are both one and the same. Jesus the crucified, Jesus is just as much the ever risen one. These words, I think, capture the Christian hope. He is not here, he is risen. I mentioned to you already there are two places in Jerusalem you can visit, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Gordon's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary, again, is such a pleasant place to visit, and they've actually installed a wooden door on the tomb there. And it's always neat to see. On that door is the sign, he is not here, he is risen. I'm not sure. I mean, I guess they need the door to close it so people don't go in there and vandalize it, I suppose. But again, the message is on the door. He's not here. If you come looking for Jesus in the tomb, look elsewhere. He is not here. He is risen. So it's not important that we know the location, because wherever the tomb of Jesus is, it is empty. And then take note of this, verse 6, it says, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. I think the resurrection of Jesus was probably quite a shock to these women and to the disciples, but it shouldn't have been. Because Jesus had told them repeatedly, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and turned over into the hands of wicked men, crucified, and then will rise again. And for some reason, the disciples just had never quite grasped that concept. But he had told it beforehand. So the angel says, listen, he's risen just like he told you he would. And by the way, I found this quote helpful. This is from Spyros Zodiates. He writes, had Jesus not risen from the dead just as he said, everything else he said would have been questionable. And so it goes both ways, right? If Jesus rose just as he said, that means all of his words are trustworthy and true. We can trust Jesus. He rose just as he said he would. And everything that he said has come to pass. See, these women had come that day to mourn for Christ. They came to say their last goodbyes. But the message they received is that Christ is alive. This isn't time to say goodbye. The relationship isn't over. It's just beginning. And this points us to the greatest privilege that we have, knowing Christ. Jesus is alive. We can know him. And what a privilege that is. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he said this, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And a few verses later, he connects this to the resurrection. He says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his sufferings, to become like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead." So for Paul, the greatest thing in life was to know Jesus. And let me just say, that's the greatest thing in my life, and should be the greatest thing in yours, is to know Jesus, the one who was crucified for you, who rose from the dead, invites you to know him, to walk with him. I guess the question is, do you know him? Do you know Christ? Now, by the way, it's a very different question than, are you a church member? Do you try and do your best? Do you try and keep the commandments? Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but none of them can earn you a place with God. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with Christ? There's a book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's kind of a Christian classic. I'd commend it to you. But here's how he starts the book. He says, "What were we made for? What aim should we set for ourselves in life? What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else?" The answer to all these questions is the same: knowing God. And then I also appreciate this. For the same book, Knowing God, Packer writes, "When the New Testament tells us that Jesus is risen, one of the many things it means is that the victim of Calvary is now loose and at large, so that any man, anywhere, can enjoy the same kind of relationship with him that the disciples had." He's not dead, he's alive, and we can know him and have a relationship with him. Do you? Do you have a relationship with Christ? How can you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, I'm going to get there. I want to share it as we come to the end of this message, but I do want to highlight one last thing for us. Not only is the greatest privilege knowing Christ, sharing Christ is the greatest responsibility. The greatest responsibility is to share Christ with others. I want to finish out the words of the angel. It says in verse 6, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So if the message of Easter is true, if the greatest miracle has taken place and we have the greatest privilege of knowing Jesus, then sharing that news is the best and greatest responsibility we have. Our responsibility to share the news is woven into the words of these angel here. He begins by saying, "Come and see." That's where he starts. Come and see. He invites the women into the tomb and he says, "Come look at where he lay. See the place where he lay." From the other Gospels, we learn that the shroud, the linen wrappings that were around Jesus, were left behind right there in place where he had been laid. So there was a physical evidence of the miracle left behind. By the way, we might also say this was a very physical miracle. It wasn't like Jesus, spiritually raised from the dead. No, he literally raised from the dead, bodily. But the most important observation, of course, that the angel wants them to see is, come look at the place. See, he's not here. There's no body. There's traces that he was here, but there's no body. Now, the last time the women had seen Jesus, he was verifiably dead, no pulse. And so, if he's walking around, it can be nothing else other than a miracle. So the angel says, come and see. And I think that's a prelude to the command we're about to find, to go and tell. See, the women were invited to come and see so that they themselves might be convinced that Jesus was alive and then be able to share that. I think there's a similar thing when we think about sharing Christ today that we need to come and see. We need to be convinced in our own hearts and our own minds. And one of the advantages, you know, when we come to church each Sunday, is that we're encouraged in these truths. We're taught in them. We grow in these truths so that we can come and see so we can go and tell. Come and see so we can go and tell. And the more we come before the Lord and we become convinced of the evidence and come to believe in our hearts more firmly these truths, then are we better equipped to go and tell. Doesn't mean we need to know everything, of course. Nobody knows everything. But come and see so that we can go and tell. And that's where it ends in verse 7. Go tell my disciples quickly. So the women are commissioned by Jesus to relay this information. Go tell the disciples, I'm alive! Tell them it's not the end. Tell them death has been vanquished. So the women, their faith, and really the disciples too, their faith would have a component of obedience involved, right? Because he says, go tell them that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. If the disciples said, these women have been, you know, drinking too much, or, you know, they're hallucinating things. Well, Jesus puts in this command, an instruction, meet me in Galilee. So if they truly believed, they would have to act on that belief, right? And go to Galilee and meet Jesus there. Go and tell. And the women didn't waste any time. Look at verse 8. It says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, on the way, they meet Jesus, and verses 9 and 10 tell about this. We're not going to look at those this morning. But they race to meet the disciples, to tell them this good news, to relay the news that a Savior lives. It's interesting here in verse 8, it says they had fear and great joy. Those two don't seem like they should go together, do they? Fear and joy? And yet, you can probably think of times in your own life when fear and joy met. Like, I was just thinking of two examples. Like, whenever you come home with a child for the first time, you know, you've just had a baby, you're in the hospital, and you come home, and, I mean, you're filled with joy, but also you're a little bit fearful, right? This is the first time you've ever done this. It's kind of scary bringing a baby home. I remember, I wasn't there, but when my oldest brother was born, at least the family stories have been told, that my mom turned to my dad and said, I hope we can keep him alive. They did pretty good. He's a grown man now. They did pretty well. Hope we can keep him alive. It's that fear and great joy mixed together. Here's another example. Yeah, you can feel fear and joy bringing a baby home from the hospital, but what about when you take your baby and drop them off at college? There's some fear and there's some joy, right? Joy to see them go out and make something of their lives, but also fear that I hope they make the right decisions. I hope they do the right things. So it is here. The women feel fear, but also great joy at the news that Jesus is alive. Now, you might look at this and say, well, this was a command to the women. They were supposed to go and tell about the resurrection. It didn't have anything to do with us. We weren't commanded to go and tell. Really? Because if you flip ahead a few verses to the end of Matthew, Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples, go to all the nations and make disciples. Go and make disciples. That's our task. Share this good news. Tell others that Jesus is alive, that they can have a relationship with him, sins forgiven. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you told someone, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I know him? Doesn't have to be those exact words, of course. But when was the last time you told somebody, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and I know him? That's what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. It doesn't have to be some sophisticated argument that you try and convince someone. But just to share, Jesus is alive. I know it. I have a relationship with him. See, everyone you meet, everyone you know, is a sinner. I'm not just being negative on people. I'm just saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against the righteous judge. I mean, we cheat, we steal, we lie, we lust, we hate. We're sinners. And the Bible says every sinner is headed for an eternity of judgment. The only way to escape is to believe on the one who died for us. We can be the one who points people to the empty tomb and to the hope that's found in Christ. Or maybe this morning you're someone who's on the fence a little bit. Maybe you've grown up around a lot of church and Jesus and things, but you never really made any profession of faith, you know, maybe you've made some professions at times, and, you know, there's a camp experience where you got real emotionally involved, but, you know, to say that there's a relationship between you and God, I don't know. I don't know if I'd say that. Here's what I would say to you. You must believe this message. And I use those words very deliberately. This isn't like a, hey, would you consider Jesus? Give him a chance. No, it's you must believe this. If you do not, there is quite literally hell to pay. There's judgment. Repent while you have the chance. Don't sit on the fence about faith. You know, I know in today's culture, it's very consumeristic. And so we're constantly being advertised to, you know, everyone's trying to sell us a product. And so sometimes I feel like the church, we're telling people, hey, try Jesus. See if that does it. Just like you might try a shampoo or try a hamburger. No, the command of Scripture is you must believe. You must. The alternative is too dire to even consider. You must believe. I implore you. Christianity isn't just offered up on the smorgasbord of religious choices. It's the only hope there is. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be free from judgment and death if you simply accept the gift that was given. And one of the things I want to spell out quite clearly here is that some folks, I believe, have just enough religion and Jesus and church in their life to feel like they're okay. Even though they don't have a personal relationship, even though they never confess their sins and never believe, they think, I'm all right. I'll be okay. They're inoculated, in a sense, against the truth. You remember I started talking about penicillin? Alexander Fleming, whenever he had his Nobel Prize was awarded to him, he gave a speech talking about penicillin and its effects and the story of how it was discovered and so forth. But he said this in that speech. I thought this was really interesting. He says, the time may come when penicillin can be bought by anyone in the shops. This was 1940s. Then there is a danger that the ignorant man may easily underdose himself and by exposing his microbes to non-lethal quantities of the drug, make them resistant. And then he follows it up with this. The moral is, if you use penicillin, use enough. In other words, if you underdose yourself, if you don't get enough of it in your system, it doesn't solve the disease, it doesn't take care of the bacteria, it actually acclimatizes you to it. And that's what I see happening. Sometimes people have, you know, oh yeah, I'm religious, I love Jesus. But their lifestyle is completely against everything that he says and teaches. They don't really believe, they just have enough kind of religious lingo in their vocabulary to make them feel like, oh yeah, I'm a Jesus follower, sure, yeah, whatever. What's your commitment like to him? Do you really know him? And if you're not sure, please, talk to me today, because I want to make sure before you leave, remember the command is you must believe this. I want to end it on that note. You know, this morning we're celebrating the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Christ. And with it, it brings the greatest privilege of all, knowing the risen Savior. But, folks, it also comes with the greatest responsibility of all, to share that news. May we be loud and glad proclaimers of this gospel, that Christ, he lives, Christ, he lives.